All right, well, let me start us off with a scripture reading, and again, ask you guys to stand with me. This is from Ephesians 4. And Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the works of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. This is a prayer from a man named Ephraim the Syrian. Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, You are sovereign over life and death. You grasp our most hidden secret. Our thoughts and feelings are all exposed before You. Oh, take the evil I have done in Your sight and make it good. Into ever lower depths each day sinks my life, but my sin swells ever greater. Oh, Lord, the God of my soul and body, You grasp the extreme frailty of my spirit and flesh. Please empower me in my weakness and make me stand upright in my agony. You are my powerful support. You know that many people think highly of me. Give me a heart, then, flowing with gratitude. O Lord of goodness beyond all knowing, a heart which will never forget Your benefits, but I pray that You will bury my sins in Your forgetfulness and forgive all my infidelity. O Lord, do not turn away the prayer of a soul that is so drenched with sorrow. May Your grace sustain me as it has in the past. For I now grasp the wisdom of that proverb, blessed are those whose journey through life is speedy, for to them a crown of glory will be awarded. O Lord, I praise You, I glorify You, in spite of all my unworthiness, for Your mercy towards me has transcended all limits. You help me, You protect me. May Your name be accorded praise without end. To You, O Lord, our God, be given the glory. And God's people said, Amen. Amen. All right, be seated. Well, I've told several of you, I feel like we're flying. We slowed down a little bit last week and looked at the life of St. Augustine, but we'll really have to go at a fast pace again. We still have 1,000 years to go with 4 weeks left. We left off last week in looking at Augustine. Kind of the last major event in his life was the fall of Rome. And who remembers when the fall of Rome was? 410 to 476. It was a gradual thing. Started in 410 and ended in 476. So, again, there's only a handful of dates that you do memorize from church history, or from history in general. The fall of Rome is an important one to memorize. But I want us to spend some time looking at the aftermath of that event, how the church grew and evolved in the West during that time. But I also want to look at some important theological developments that took place in the East after Nicaea, all the way to what's called the Council of Chalcedon, and we'll look at both of those today. So Rome invaded in 410, as we just said, for the first time in almost 800 years, the Germanic tribe known as the Visigoths. The Visigoths were responsible for that invasion under King Alaric. We'll learn more about them in just a moment. But there was actually a series of invasions throughout the 5th century in Rome. The Huns nearly attacked Rome in the mid-5th century. But another Germanic tribe by the name of the Vandals attacked Rome, sacked Rome in 455. That's where we get our word vandalism. In 476, Romulus Augustus is deposed, and thus ends the Roman Empire. And if we stop and think about it, the downfall of the Roman Empire is going to have huge implications for the world and for how people live their lives. I mean, the world instantly shrinks. You know, Rome was responsible for building the infrastructure and the stability and the security for traveling and making trade possible. And once the empire's gone, travel decreases and trade decreases and communication decreases. I've heard, and I don't know how true it is, but I've heard in the medieval period that the average person didn't travel, outside 7 miles of their own birthplace. So you have Lack of travel, lack of communication, knowledge of other places and cultures begins to shrink. Cities, because of the fall of the empire, begin to decline, because cities thrive on trade, you know, and cities decline. So what eventually leads to feudalism, which is, you know, based on the idea of land ownership. If you own a lot of land, you're a king or a lord or an earl if you're in England, you know, and then you have just below the lords, you have, you know, knights who are kind of the protectors, and then, you know, you have the serfs who are kind of the producers who work the land. So there's not a lot of opportunity for upward mobility. Education, literacy decreases because of the fall of the empire. You know, education was excellent in the Roman Empire. But now that the empire's collapsed, there's no room for universities. There's no markets for, you know, works of literature, that kind of thing. Monastic schools are actually going to rise in importance, where monasteries actually become the centers of education and actually pave the way for, you know, modern-day universities. We'll learn about more next week. Yeah, I think Brian has some of those as well. And if you guys need a pen, there are pens up here if you like a pen. But we'll look at more monasticism next week. But they become very important during this time in the West. The function of art changes in the West, and how people use art. Artwork is, you know, not simply decor, but it starts to begin, because of the literacy rates going down, begins to be used as teaching aids. So it's, you know, often referred to as the poor man's Bible. You know, you may not be able to read or understand writing, but you can understand a picture somewhat. So you know, images, frescoes, carvings, paintings. This is actually where the inception of stained glass windows comes from. Telling a story through art. Politically, you no longer have a unified governmental system. And with all this, with the fall of the empire, you basically create a power vacuum, with several kingdoms vying for power. And the church in this is going to help fill that void and help gain some power through it all. But basically, after the fall, the Western Roman Empire became an amalgam of independent kingdoms vying for power. There were many Germanic tribes that banded together to protect themselves, largely from the Huns. We don't have the time to look at all of those groups, but the groups or the confederacies, the names of those are basically the Goths, which is made up of the Ostrogoths and the Visigoths, the Franks, the Vandals, the Lombards, the Burgundians, the Angles, the Saxons, and the Jutes. You know, you can research any of those if you'd like to learn more info about them. We will look at a few of the important ones, especially as it relates to the church. Several of these tribes were pagan, but many of them, actually most of them, were actually exposed to Christianity. But it was the Arian form of Christianity. If you remember from 2 weeks ago, we talked about Arianism at Nicaea. The first tribe to convert from paganism to Arian Christianity, not Nicene Christianity, was the Visigoths. They're the ones that we just talked about. They're the ones they sacked Rome in 410. They had previously beaten the Romans in 378 at Adrianople. After a nomadic history largely running from the Huns, they eventually settle in Spain. The Visigoths had a very disorderly history, had 34 kings. Out of those 34 kings, only 15 of them died in battle or natural causes. The other 19 were murdered or deposed. They were a violent people. One king is said to have killed 700 of his enemies and took their wives and children and gave them to his friends. As I said, they were Arians. However, one of the kings, by the name of Ricard, you may have heard of Ricard, was the first to convert to Nicene Christianity, to the Nicene faith. In 589 is that date. 589, King Ricard converts to Nicene faith. The vast majority of the Visigoths become Christians after that, and Arianism fades out. The most notable Christian leader during this time was a man by the name of Isidore of Seville. Isidore was a scholar whose ministry consisted of preserving culture, preserving ancient culture, and being a bridge to future generations. He wrote a very influential work called Etymologies, you may have heard of, which is an encyclopedic work which catalogs all the current knowledge at that time of a variety of issues from the empire. So everything from religion to astronomy to medicine to mathematics to agriculture to language. He was a great preserver of the past. How are future generations going to know about the empire, its history, its religion, its culture, its technology? And he saw himself as preserving those things as valuable and so that future generations could know. And you can actually, it was crazy about all these ancient works is you can read nearly all of them online for free. So I mean, we live in a really crazy time that we can access these things for free. And so I encourage you to check some of these things out and read them. The church also began to gain power through Ricard's conversion. Church leaders function as the legislators of the Visigothic kingdom. You can read the decrees of the councils and see them utilizing that power and not necessarily for the good. As a couple of examples, in Toledo, not Ohio, Toledo in 633, there's a council in which there was a decree that priests could only marry with their bishop's permission, and that if any disobeyed, the priest was to be condemned to do penance for some time while his wife was to be taken away and sold by the bishop. Also at this same council, and actually Isidore was president at this council, it was decreed that Jews should not be forced to convert to Christianity, but that those who had been forcibly converted earlier would not be allowed to return to the faith of their ancestors, for this would be blasphemy. Furthermore, such converts were forbidden any dealings with Jews who retained their ancient faith, even if they were their closest relatives, and if any of them were found to be observing some of their traditional practices, particularly the abominable circumcisions, their children were to be taken away from them. Furthermore, any Jew who was found to be married with a Christian woman had to choose between conversion and leaving his wife and children. If the case was reversed and the wife was Jewish and refused conversion, she had to leave the children with the father. So that's what's going on in Spain. Church is gaining power. Again, not necessarily all for the good. The Visigoths will rule in Spain all the way until the 8th century, until they're wiped out by the Muslims. It's the Arab conquest. We'll probably cover that next week. The region of Gaul during this time is divided between the Burgundians and the Franks. The Burgundians were Arians, and the Franks were pagan. We're not going to look much at the Burgundians, but a few quick notes about them. They didn't persecute Nicene Christians. Also, one important date for them is in person for them is that they had a king by the name of Sigismund. You may have heard of Sigismund. Who converted to Nicene Christianity in 516, and the rest of the kingdom following shortly thereafter. The Franks, where we get the modern word France, the Franks, they're still pagan at this time. Their chief god is Woden. You've probably heard of Woden or Odin. It's where we get our word Wednesday, Woden's Day. Actually, several other gods, Thor, Thursday. Franks are made up of several tribes, but unified by a name named Merovec, around the mid-5th century, and thus establishes what's called the Merovingian dynasty, which will last about 300 years. He had a grandson by the name of Clovis, who was married to a Burgundian Christian woman. One night before a big battle with a tribe called the Alemanni, he told his wife he would convert to her Christianity, to her faith, if her God would give him victory in his battle. We have his prayer recorded. He prays, "O Jesus Christ," this is Clovis, "Clotilda, his wife, holds that you are the Son of the living God. You graciously pour out your assistance on people in trouble, and victory comes to people who put their trust in you. In faith, I cry for your glorious aid. If you will hand me victory over those who attack me, and I get proof of the miracles tasted by those committed to your name, as they say, then I will exercise faith in you and submit to baptism. I have cried to my own gods to help me, but it is painfully obvious they are not going to help me. So I cannot credit them with any power. They do not intervene to rescue people who trust in them. So I now cry out to you. I long to believe in you, especially that I may escape my foes." Sure enough, he wins the battle, converts shortly thereafter. He's baptized in 496, and the majority of the Franks are baptized afterwards as well. He becomes basically the first kingdom that accepts Nicene Christianity. The Visigoths, like I said, were Christians, but they were Arian Christians. Source material that we have on the Franks comes from the man by the name of Gregory of Tours. You may have heard that name, Gregory of Tours, in his work, History of the Franks. I know these titles aren't always the most creative, but this gives the history up to 591 of them. And in that work, he makes it evident that their faith was very shallow. It didn't impact how they lived. They basically lived no differently than as they were as Christians, as they were as pagans. And so you have a cultural Christianity at this point in the Frankish Empire. You know, the leader converts, and then everybody else kind of follows through. When you have, faith come that way, when people, become Christians in that way, there's, often a minimization of things like repentance, sanctification, change. I wonder if that's relevant to us at all as we think about our own context and the idea of a cultural Christian, people just doing what everyone else is doing. Gregory of Tours' ministry, along with the other bishops there, largely consisted of convincing cultural Christians to break with their old lifestyles and to live in light of the gospel. The Franks conquer the Burgundians and unite that region in 532. And the actual leaders of the Merovingians were called chamberlains, which basically function as prime ministers. One notable chamberlain is a man by the name of Charles Martel, Charles the Hammer, what that means, who we'll look at next week. He's very influential in helping stop the Arab conquest. And again, we'll cover that next week. So we've seen how the church has gained some power. They've started to become the bridge of during this time of collapse of the empire. But there were two institutions that were changed by the fall of Rome that received more influence, and that is the papacy and monasticism. The papacy and monasticism. We'll just look at a little bit at the papacy today. We'll actually look at two significant popes during this time. Again, we'll look at monasticism probably next week. As we've noted in former lessons, the word pope just means father. It's originally given a title given to not just the Bishop of Rome, what we call the Pope, but to several leaders. But now exclusively, usually we use it just for the Bishop of Rome. After the fall of Rome, you have a new level of authority for the Pope, so that throughout the Middle Ages, he exerts a lot of authority. As we said before, the fall of Rome creates this power vacuum and the need for someone to step in to bring stability and unity and security. Who's going to step in and bring order and justice after the empire falls or is beginning to fall? We see this most clearly in a man by the name of Leo the Great. I think he's on your paper. Many have dubbed him actually the first pope in the modern sense of that term, the way that the Roman Catholics use the word pope at least. And of course, Roman Catholics would disagree with that. Leo sees the papacy himself, the popes before him, and the popes after him, as being a successor of Peter, and as a successor of Peter, a certain supremacy over all other bishops, and indeed over all other Christians. Supremacy in terms of they are the final court of appeal for everyone, for doctrine. Everyone should accept their doctrinal formulations and statements. We'll see in a bit when we get to the Council of Ephesus how this is going to be one of the many contributing factors that eventually leads up to the Great Schism. In 1054. He gained a lot of notoriety in his dealings with Attila the Hun, a name I know you're all familiar with. Attila had invaded Italy and sacked a city, and the Huns were headed to Rome, and there was nothing to really stop him. The emperor at that time was weak, and the East was not going to help. And who's going to step in? Leo steps in to meet what he calls the scourge of God, referring to Attila. Now, the content of their interview is unknown or their negotiation. However, there is a legend that says that Attila saw Peter and Paul marching with Pope Leo threatening the Huns. Who knows what happened. But Attila chose not to attack Rome, but instead to head north. Leo is also alive during the Vandal invasion, 455, which we mentioned earlier. He was unable to stop that sack, but he was one responsible for negotiating with the leader of the Vandals, and actually led to the avoidance of the city being burnt to the ground. So you can see how this, the vacuous state of the empire and the asserting of power from Leo would lead to him having a certain authority in Rome. He becomes the de facto ruler with the collapse of the empire. He was a very gifted man. He was able to discern the times and position himself in such a way to get such a spot. However, for Leo, there was an underlying theological reason for his maneuvering power. As we just said, he was convinced that Jesus had made Peter and his successors the rock on which the church was to be built. Another man we need to look at is Gregory the Great, very important man. He's again listed on your sheet. Gregory the Great was an extraordinary leader. He was reluctant in accepting his role as pope. He was, according to Calvin, the last good pope. But he was an incredible leader. Under his leadership, he accomplished several things. He organized food distribution to the needy in Rome. He also took measures to ensure the transportation of wheat shipments from Sicily. He oversaw the rebuilding of aqueducts and of the city's defenses. He negotiated peace with a group called the Lombards. We don't have time to look at them. So he becomes, again, the de facto ruler. And because of the authority and the things he's doing, this real estate actually of Rome and the surrounding areas eventually becomes known as St. Peter's Patrimony. This is not to be confused. We don't have time to cover up the donation of Constantine, which is allegedly a document from Constantine himself that gave the church this this surrounding land of Rome. And it's actually a total forgery, and it comes out in the Renaissance. Again, we'll get to that. But above all, Gregory thought of himself as a religious leader. He preached regularly at Rome, urging faith and repentance from people, promoted celibacy amongst the clergy, practice still held by Roman Catholics. Some of his endeavors weren't successful, but they were good attempts. He wrote letters to North Africa dealing with the Donatist controversy, if you remember that from last week, with Augustine. He also tried to intervene in various Frankish territories and wasn't successful. He's a prolific writer. Again, you can read much of his writings online for free. He was instrumental in bringing about the conversion of the Visigothic king, Ricard, that we looked at. He had a very drive, he had a great drive and passion for evangelism and for the evangelization of the world. He was responsible for sending a man by the name of St. Augustine, not St. Augustine of Hippo that we looked at last week, but a different one, St. Augustine of Canterbury. He was responsible for sending him to the British Isles as a missionary. This St. Augustine of Canterbury, he was going to minister to a people called the Jutes in that time. And Augustine reported back to Gregory that there had been 10,000 conversions. And unlike some of the other conversion stories we've seen where a king gets baptized and then everyone else kind of follows through, these were actually all voluntary conversions. Interestingly enough, the Celtics who were in Ireland, partly in Britain, had already been Christianized as part of the Roman Empire. There was a strong Celtic church there. Before all the barbarian invasions, St. Patrick was largely responsible for helping spread the gospel to the Celts. You don't have time to look at him, but his story is pretty fascinating. He was a slave who felt called back to the people that enslaved him to the land, to his homeland. Theologically, Gregory helped develop the Western medieval doctrines of salvation, particularly in how one offers satisfaction for sins, the idea of penance, contrition, confession, punishment, and satisfaction, plus the idea of priestly absolution, which confirms that forgiveness, is in Gregory's thoughts. Dying in faith and in communion with the church without having offered satisfactions for all sins would lead one to purgatory before ultimate salvation. Living saints can help the dead out of purgatory through offering masses in their favor. So you start to see some more distinctively Roman Catholic theology coming out in Gregory. Justo Gonzalez says this about Gregory, he's a church historian. Gregory lived in a time of obscurantism, superstition, and credulity, and to a degree he reflected his age. By making Augustine an infallible teacher, he contradicted the spirit of that teacher, whose genius was at least in part in his inquiring spirit and venturesome mind. What for Augustine was conjecture, and Gregory became certainty. Thus, for instance, the theologian of Hippo had suggested the possibility that there was a place of purification for those who died in sin, where they would spend some time before going to heaven. On the basis of these speculations of Augustine, Gregory affirmed the existence of such a place and thus gave impetus to the development of the doctrine of purgatory. Oftentimes people ask me when you go through church history, when did this doctrine get invented or when did this happen? And it's never that cut and dry. Someone doesn't sit around and say, I'm going to invent a doctrine called purgatory. It's a gradual development, and it progresses over time. Gets elevated over time. What's a speculation for Augustine and Gregory builds on, and someone else builds on later, and eventually it gets defined as a dogma in the Catholic Church. Does anybody know when purgatory gets defined as a dogma? Council of Florence, and then reiterated at Trent, so 15th, 16th century. Another interesting thing about Gregory is he didn't actually believe in papal supremacy. In fact, In the East, the Emperor of the East by the name of Maurice gave the Bishop of Constantinople the title of ecumenical bishop, or ecumenical patriarch, and Gregory criticized him, denying that title even for himself. And again, you start to see a power struggle here between the East and the West. And Gregory wrote, "Whoever calls himself a universal priest or desires that title is by his pride the forerunner of Antichrist." After Gregory, many of his successors are evil. We'll learn about more of some of these men in the future. Also, Constantinople asserted authority over Rome and demanded support for their theology. They were experiencing schisms over Christological issues that we'll look at in just a minute. So the Eastern emperors actually began to demand support, and failure to comply with their theology led to harsh treatment. One pope by the name of Pope Martin was kidnapped by the East, interestingly enough, and for failing to obey an edict that was basically you aren't even to be talking about Christological issues, and he refused to obey. And he was taken to Constantinople with another man by the name of Maximus. You may have heard of Maximus the Confessor. They were tortured, and the Pope was sent into exile, and Maximus actually had his tongue cut off and his right hand cut off so that he could no longer speak or write. And for the next 100 years or so, the Pope could actually not even be elected unless confirmed by authorities in the East. Speaking of the East, look at some of the theological developments from Nicaea to Chalcedon. If you remember 2 weeks ago, we covered Nicaea, and who remembers the date for Nicaea? You got to know that one. 325. Good job. And what was the main controversy at Nicaea? What'd you say? Arianism. There you go, yeah. Which is deals with the relationship of the Son to the Father. He's the homoousios. However, the controversies continued in the following centuries with new questions, more specifically questions over the relationship of Christ's divinity and Christ's humanity. So Jesus Christ is fully divine. He's homoousios. We've established that. And he's fully human. So what's the relationship between the divineness and the humanness of Christ? How can he be both God and man? Often when we refer to Christology, this is what we're talking about. Two schools of thought on this time. One group from Antioch. One from Alexandria. Never guess what we call them. Antiochians and Alexandrians. Again, I know the names aren't always creative. These two cities, if you will, had already had differences in the past surrounding the issues of interpretation of Scripture. I think I mentioned before, Antioch was kind of more oriented around a kind of literal hermeneutic, a literal grammatical, historical kind of reading of the text, while the Alexandrians emphasized a much more allegorical interpretation. The Antiochians emphasized that Jesus had a human nature, just like us, mind, body, and spirit. You know, if they saw that if Christ is recreating humanity, then it's essential that he be a human. They saw that as essential. They also made clear distinctions between his human and divine nature. Okay, they don't want them completely mushed together. The fear in their mind was that someone could accidentally apply aspects of the divine nature of Christ to his human nature, and vice versa. So Jesus clearly has human limitations in the gospel. Right? He had to grow in wisdom, we're told. He got tired. He got hungry. He got thirsty. Like Jesus was like us. Like he needed rest. And he needed food. And he needed water. He needed sleep. He felt physical pain and agony, most evident in the cross. He really was one of us. We didn't have time to look at it, but one of the early heresies in the church was called Docetism, which basically taught that it just seemed like Christ was human. The early heresies weren't about his deity, but about his humanity. And so they're trying to safeguard against that. If you apply these limitations to his divine nature, then the Arians will write all along that Jesus was not truly divine, because God is not ignorant. God is omniscient, right? But if you apply these divine aspects, such as omniscience or omnipotence, then it would strip him of his humanity. So they kept a sharp distinction between the two natures of Christ, the divine and the human. However, the fear of their critics was that they weren't simply distinguishing, but separating Christ into two persons, so that you're trying to maintain this distinction between divine and human. And their fear was that you're creating a schizophrenic Christ, two persons, a divine person and a human person. The Alexandrians, on the other side, tended towards uniting the human and divine natures of Christ, and often at the expense of his human nature. So they emphasized greatly the deity of Christ. The human Christ was almost seen as an instrument that God used. Is the human Christ merely an instrument for the divine Christ? Is it just a shell? So there's a man by the name of Apollinarius, and again, his teaching, and anyone want to guess what it's called? Apollinarianism. Again, I know it's not creative. He was from Alexandria. He's a friend of Athanasius. If you remember, we talked about Athanasius a few weeks ago. Became bishop in Laodicea in 361. He got in hot water in the 370s when he began to teach that Christ did not possess a human mind or spirit. He thought that the mind was a source of sin and weakness, and that therefore Christ could not have had a human mind. So he essentially had a divine mind inside a human body. He also thought if he had both a human and a divine mind, it would split the person of Christ into two, a human and a divine. His teachings were condemned at the Council of Constantinople in 381, also with Arianism. The Antiochians reacted against Apollinarianism, most notably by a man named Nestorius. And who wants to guess what his teaching's called? Nestorianism. It's questionable whether Nestorius actually taught these things, but regardless, his teaching got his name tied to it. He was from Antioch, so he made a sharp distinction between the two natures. And the way this got expressed practically was surrounding the title for the Virgin Mary. You've probably heard the title Mary, Mother of God. Mother of God is the Greek word theotokos. Anyone heard of theotokos or theotokos? No. Literally means God-bearer. Most Christians at this time referred to the Virgin Mary as theotokos. And this is fundamentally a statement not even about Mary, but about who Christ is. Right? If Christ is God, right, and Mary gave birth to him, then it's appropriate to call her the Mother of God. It's a Christological statement. Sometimes Protestants get hung up about that. But later, because the Catholic, Roman Catholics mean more than what's said here at this council. But it's a Christological statement, fundamentally, about who Christ is. However, Nestorius rejected this title for Mary and preferred the term Christotokos, that is, Christ-bearer. A man by the name of Cyril of Alexandria, not to be confused with Cyril of Jerusalem, and I think he's on your sheet, was a fierce opponent of Nestorius. He was a theologically brilliant man. He was also a very polarizing man. He was filled with a lot of anger towards the Antiochians and their Christology. Wasn't the kind of man who was liked by all. Shall we say, to give you a glimpse of what I mean, after his death, here's what a man said about him who was normally very gentle in his writing, said this: at last, the villain has gone. The Lord, knowing that this man's spite has been growing daily and harming the body of the church, has cut him off like a plague and taken away the reproach of Israel. The living are delighted by his departure. Perhaps the dead are sorry for his arrival. Indeed, we ought to be alarmed. They might be so annoyed by his presence among them that they send him back. Great care must therefore be taken. It is your holiness' special duty to tell those in charge of the funeral to lay a very large, very heavy stone on Cyril's grave in case he tries to come back and show his unstable mind among us again. So not well liked by everybody, but had his followers for sure. He also had a strong dislike of anyone who was patriarch of Constantinople. He and his uncle, Theophilus, plotted against a man by the name of John Chrysostom and had him deposed on trumped-up charges in 403. Church history isn't always pretty. Cyril argued that the Antiochians needed to accept the Alexandrian view of Christ. There was a great confusion between two words, as is often the case in these kinds of debates between the two parties. Those terms were physis and hypostasis. You may have heard those words. The word physis is the Greek word for nature, and Cyril argued that the Son had one physis, and by that he meant physis as person, not nature, but they were hearing nature. The Antiochians heard him denying that Christ had two natures, human and divine. Cyril won the Pope at the time, Celestine, and the Emperor Theodosius II to his side, and so the Emperor called a council in 431, important council, the Council of Ephesus, 431. The council was a bit of a circus. Cyril actually started the council before Nestorius and his followers even arrived. They do eventually start, and a man by the name of John of Antioch, held a separate council that deposed Cyril. However, since Theodosius II was on his side, he had Cyril reinstated. Cyril then took the place of Nestorius as Patriarch of Constantinople and banished Nestorius. The council repudiated Nestorianism and upheld Mary's title of Theotokos. Also, Pelagianism was condemned at this council. And if you remember, Pelagianism was what we looked at last week that Augustine fought so valiantly against. After Ephesus, the Christological controversies didn't end. John of Antioch and others were very angry about what happened in Nestorius, so Theodosius II forced both Cyril and John to sign something called the Formula of Union in 433, which accepted the exile of Nestorius and Mary's title as Theotokos, and also forced to accept a Christological statement that was more Antiochene in nature, which spoke of a union of the two natures of Christ. With signing that, Cyril lost much of his hometown support, feeling that he had sold out. And there's relative peace while they're still alive between the two parties, while Cyril and John are alive. However, after their deaths, conflict continued. This time, the conflict centered around a man named Eutychus, who adopted an extreme form of Alexandrian Christology, and you can probably guess what Eutychus' teaching is called. Eutychianism. Eutychus taught that the two natures of Christ were fused together so that his divine nature swallowed up his human nature. In his words, like a drop of wine in the sea, his humanity was absorbed by his deity so that he actually only had one nature. So if you throw a piece of paper in the fire and it's consumed by the fire is kind of the way he thought about the two natures becoming one. We don't have time to look at some of the history here, but basically his doctrines were condemned at the Council of Chalcedon, 451, another very important Council of Chalcedon, 451. This is where it gets formulated the Chalcedonian definition. And it essentially combined the perspectives of the Antiochenes and the Alexandrian, what's called the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union. They clarified their terms. They said physis means nature and not person, and hypostasis means person, not nature. Christ was one hypostasis in two natures. He was truly man, truly God, and he was fully man, fully God. Right? He's not half and half. They maintained a distinction, but Christ was one person. He's not a schizo, but he does have two distinct natures of divine and human. One other interesting thing about this council is Pope Leo's involvement. One pope we looked at earlier who exerted some influence over this council. He wrote a doctrinal statement, a Christological doctrinal statement called Leo's Tome. Again, you can read online, which led to the emperor calling the council, even at Leo's reluctant to call it, but you know it was because of his writing that the emperor called the council. And you know, Roman Catholics will use that as a source of saying, you know, for council to be valid, you know, the Pope has to call it, that kind of thing. And use Leo as an example. But what's really interesting, though, is that though he exerted influence, it's actually dealt a blow to the West in terms of power. Because at the council, in the canons, in Canon 28, it was declared that the Patriarch of Constantinople, the patriarchs were equal in authority with that of Rome. Canon stated that Rome enjoyed supremacy because old Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire, but now the new Rome, Constantinople, if you remember, Constantine changed the capital and called Constantinople the new Rome in 330, and they were now to be considered equal in authority. So you have major tension building here with the collapse of the West. You really have a power shift. After the Western Empire falls, you know, the Eastern Empire regains a lot of power. Even the Germanic tribes at that time still pledged some kind of loyalty to the Eastern Emperor. Leo couldn't actually attend the council due to his fighting off Attila, but he sent ambassadors, and his ambassadors that were there protested vehemently against the canon. Leo just flat out rejected it. The reason was because it made Rome's supremacy a matter of, you know, socio-political aspects rather than theological ones in their mind. Spiritual reasons, namely claiming to be successors of Peter. But all these are seeds. You know, all these are cracks in the foundation that are going to, again, going to come to fruition in 1054. in a major split between east and west. But back to Chalcedon. All that said, the Alexandrians rejected the Chalcedonian Council and the definition offered. So you have another schism in the church now. You have the non-Chalcedonians and the Chalcedonians. And anyone want to guess how long that split lasted? Anybody? That split continues to this day. There are Chalcedonian and non-Chalcedonian Christians. They make up several groups. The non-Chalcedonians are the Oriental Orthodox or the Coptic Church in Egypt, amongst several others. They are still not in communion with one another. And they are still not okay with the Chalcedonian definition. All this Christology, though, is important for shaping centuries to come and for shaping our own tradition. You and I have inherited these formulations, and praise God for that. These are beautiful formulations and helpful formulations. So even in our tradition, the Westminster Divines utilize the Chalcedonian definition and the hypostatic union put forth there and their articulation of their Christology. So I'll close with this, but they basically piggyback off both Nicaea, Homoousios, and the hypostatic union. This is from the Westminster Confession. Section 8, verse 3, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance, and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, human of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, not two persons, one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. We're going to stop there. We're out of time. I'm going to close this with a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Lord God, we again thank you for your faithfulness throughout history. We're thankful for those who have fought so hard for the truth and for trying to understand your nature better, understand why that matters, how knowing you matters. And God, may we be filled with the same zeal and passion to know you as they were. And God, would you empower us to do that and show us why these things really do matter, not only in the abstract, but practically. And God, continue to shape us by their hard work. And pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.